Open your Bibles this morning, please, to the first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. We're glad to see you this morning and pray that you've come for the same purpose that all of us have chosen to be here, and that is to worship our Father and Creator and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, worship all the Godhead, and to study from the revealed will of God that He's left us. A number of the saints here have caught a cold, and I'm now in that number with you, so I hope that my snuffing around doesn't distract from the gospel, so I beg your indulgence this morning. 2 weeks ago, of course, we had our meeting last Sunday, so I didn't preach, but 2 weeks ago, we preached a lesson on the all-sufficient Christ. And as you recall, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And it was an expository lesson, and there were 4 points we garnered from that text that showed us just how all-sufficient the Christ is. And I'm not preaching a series, but what I'm preaching this morning is just is a tangent off of that lesson, and I think it's prudent to talk about that. So that particular text that we looked at 2 weeks ago showed us the Christ in all His glory, so to speak, and how that He is all-sufficient. And this lesson, we're going to talk about the all-sufficient Word of the all-sufficient Christ. And I think it's prudent to talk about that because, as I have said before, and some of you have said the same thing as well, other preachers have said the same thing, that one's Word is an extension of His character. What one says, he reveals the content of his heart by what he says. In fact, Jesus said that. That out of the heart come those kinds of things. Matthew 15 being one passage that talked about that. The all-sufficient Christ is God's final spokesman. Hebrews 1, starting the book with me at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in or by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. So God spoke in many different ways in the past. He spoke through a bush to Moses. He spoke through a donkey to Balaam. He spoke many different ways. But in these last days, the writer says, has spoken unto us by His Son. He's the last spokesman. So this point alone, we need to understand, would refute those who claim adherence to sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, like Mormonism and Islam, who claim other great prophets. Not so. He is God's last spokesman. God didn't speak to Muhammad, and God didn't speak to Joseph Smith. He didn't speak to those gentlemen. With all due respect to our friends who believe that, that's just not so. He is the last spokesman. And therefore, we need to heed what this spokesman said. And we need to find out, is what this spokesman said, is his word, is the content of this message all-sufficient? We would claim that it is. So that'll be our charge this morning. All we have left of Christ is His Word. He did walk the earth, but we weren't privileged to be alive when He was here. We didn't see Him. So we didn't see the works that He did. We didn't hear Him tell the parables by the sea. We didn't hear the great discourse from the mountain. All those things that are contained in the Scripture. His presence is not here anymore to grace the earth. His physical presence is not here. And any lasting effects of His miracles, whatever they were, have long since ceased. Think, for example, when He fed the 5,000, they took up those 12 baskets of food. Well, see, that was a lasting presence of the miracle, but that's long since been eaten. Somebody else ate it. We don't know who ate it, but somebody ate it. But that's all gone. We can't see effects of His miracles anymore. Those who had His memory in their minds of talking and walking with Him, they've long since died. We can't talk to them either. So all we've got left is His Word. Now, I'm not saying that because wish we had more. No, that's enough. His Word is plenty. It's all sufficient. So what can be said about the all-sufficient Word of the all-sufficient Christ? First point, what is this all-sufficient Word? Let's look at some points from the Scripture that kind of describe it. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The writer there says it is living and active. It is a living word from a living God. And there's maybe a play on words here. Chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 12, the writer said there that we should take care lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Then in chapter 4, the writer describes the Word of this God as living. So it's a living God with a living Word. That stands to reason, right? Obviously. This Word is personified. It's endowed with the attributes of its source. Go back to Hebrews 4 again, and we'll read verse 12 now, and then we'll go right into verse 13, and you'll see the connection. The writer says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare or naked to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Why is the Word of God in verse 12 described to be able to judge the intents of your heart? How can it do that? Because it comes from a God who knows the intents of your heart, that's why. There's nothing hidden from this God that He does not know. And that statement alone shows just how stupid humans can be sometimes. Oh, we're really good at hiding things from spouses and friends and from children, from the preacher, from the elders. We do that a lot. We try that game a lot. You can't hide anything from God. That's a exercise in futility. And His Word is ascribed with the same power because it is His Word. So thus, it is a living and an active sword. I think it's interesting. The word active in the text is energies in the Greek, and it's the source of our word energetic. That's where we get that English word, from this Greek word in the text. It's an energetic word. It's empowered with energy, with force, to be able to do the things that's mentioned here in this verse. And think of it as a sword, he says. It's a sacrificial or surgical instrument that has two edges. Most knives only have one edge. But this is a sword, as they say, it cuts coming and going. It cuts both ways, this way and that way. Double-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. Surgically removing the sin that abides deep in our heart. And it's sacrificial in that it prepares what should be sacrificed to God. And that would be us, of course. Borrowing from Romans 12 and verse 1. We're to offer sacrifices, but we don't cut up a dead animal. We get up on the altar and we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And thus it is the implement by which we can do this. So number one, it is a living and an active sword. But secondly, this word, it is the germinating seed that brings life. All life begins at the planting of some seed. No matter what life you're talking about, some seed has to be planted. And that seed has to germinate. It has to do that so it can grow and produce what is intended from the seed. Look at these verses with me. 119th Psalm, Psalm 119 and verse 105 listed. No, that's the wrong place. 1 Corinthians 4. I got ahead of my notes there. Mistake. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. Where Paul says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. Why, Paul? For in Christ Jesus I became your father. The King James says, I have begotten you through the gospel. So we are begotten through the gospel. Luke 8 and verse 11 and following, Jesus telling the parable of the sower, there says the Word of God is the seed, or the seed is the Word of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 22 and following, Peter echoes exactly what Jesus said there in James, or rather in Luke 8 and verse 11. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, you've been born again or begotten, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And he goes on to describe it in the ensuing verses and says that it abides forever in verse 25. So all life begins at the planting of some seed. And thus, the Word of God is that germinating seed that brings life to us. And we're talking here, of course, about eternal life, not physical life, but eternal life.
And then finally, this all-sufficient word is the light that leads in a world darkened by sin. That's what this word is. It's a light that shines down the path. Now Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, the psalmist says, and a light unto my path. That's how you know where to walk. Pretend that you're walking through the woods and you've got no light. The moon's barely shining and you can't see where you're going. What are you going to do? Oh, what you wouldn't give for a light. Even a little butane lighter would be better than nothing at all. So you can see where you're going. Metaphorically speaking, the Bible says the Word of God performs that function. It lights our path for us. Now, not where you want to walk, but where you should walk. That's where you'll find the light. Also, the 130th verse of Psalm 119 echoes what verse 105 says. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of thy words. Listen to this. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. We don't take the Bible and just pick it up because it's the Bible saying, all right, now shine the light on me. No, they've got to be unfolded in our heart. When we take them in and we live by them, we submit to what it says, that's when it gives light to the path. Not just that it exists and does that. Because if it did that, then there'd be no lost. But there's plenty of lost in the world. Plenty of people who are not following the Lord and living by what He said. So, thus we see I'm getting ahead of myself here. Pardon that. First chapter of John, verses 1 through 5, as John's gospel begins, we're talking about the Word there. And John mentions that the light came into the world. And based on that passage, now we see the connection between the all-sufficient Christ and His all-sufficient Word. John makes that comparison, that connection for us in John 1, 1 through 5. Now, it is other things other than these three main points, but that will suffice for our purposes. It is a living and active sword. It is the seed that brings life, and it is the light that leads in a world darkened by sin. Now, let's talk about what this word can do. What does it do? If it's thus described as we just said it was, it does some things. Here are some things the Bible says it does. Number one, it cleans or prunes. In John chapter 15, Jesus, in talking with His disciples, I believe by now they have left the upper room following the Lord's Supper and they're on their way over to the garden. And as they go to the garden, it was the time of the year when they were pruning the vineyards. And Jesus, I believe, seizes that scene, if you will, and teaches a great lesson with that. Starting in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He leaves it alone. That's not what it says. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. Why? That it may bear more fruit. See, in our minds we get to the point where we say, well, I'm doing okay. I'm going to coast for a while. You can't coast when you follow God. God always demands more. We can always do more. So those that bear fruit, God's going to cut us back some more. And when you prune a tree, I'm no horticulturist. Brother Springer's going to be good at that. But I'm a dummy when it comes to that. But even I know when you prune something, you cut it way back. And some of them would say, now wait a minute, you're destroying it. You're cutting it too far back. No, you don't cut it too far back. It's going to do what it's supposed to do. You prune it. And that's the point here. Those that bear fruit, He says, my Father prunes them, that it may bear more fruit. And that's what God's Word will do, Ephesians 5:26, that we might be cleansed through the washing of the water by or through the Word, Paul said there, to the Ephesian saints. So it cleans, it prunes us, even when we don't think we need pruning. Well, we didn't ask your opinion. God didn't ask you what you think about that. He wants to know what's really in your heart, and He knows what's in your heart. And therefore, let Him clean you. Let Him prune you. And He does that through His Word. Number two, it sustains us with what we need. Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus Himself said that man does not live by bread alone in facing his temptation with Satan, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he's quoting the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 3, which if you go back and you look at that in its context, Moses was talking to the Israelites there in those sermons before going over into the promised land, how that God led them through the wilderness. And in fact, that verse says that he led you through the wilderness and gave you manna, which your fathers did not know, so that you might understand or know that man does not live by manna alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of Jehovah. That's really the context of that statement. And how did they get the manna every day? Well, God gave it to them daily. And they were to use it and gather it up only at His instruction. One of which was this. They could not gather more than a day's full. They couldn't store it up like squirrels, you know, hoard up nuts. They couldn't do that. And if they did that, it would breed worms and stink, become foul, and they couldn't use it. God wanted them to know, you exist only by my gracious provision of what you need. You need to understand that. On the sixth day, he said, gather twice as much. Now today you gather more than you're going to use today. And you can't gather any tomorrow. There won't be any tomorrow on the seventh day. And it won't breed worms and stink. Now how come during the week, if they gathered more, it would do that, but on this day it would not? Well, one simple reason, because God said so, that's why. It only worked that way because that's what God said. And so it sustains us with what we need, and we need to see the Word and appreciate it for that reason. It protects us from sin, the psalmist says. Thy Word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against Thee. Have you deposited the Word of God in your heart? Have you done that? Have you hidden it in there so that it protects you from sin? Let's think of it this way. When was the last time you entertained the thought, you're tempted in some way, somehow, about something, and you're entertaining that? Now, to be tempted is not sin. It's yielding to temptation. That's the sin. But you're entertaining that. And all of a sudden, you hear this little voice. That's your conscience. That's not the Holy Spirit talking. That's your conscience. You say, now wait a minute, Jeff, I cannot do that. Because, and we would quote the Lord here, it is written. I know the Bible condemns this, and I better not do that. That ever happened to you? That's happened to me. Hide the Word of God in your heart, and it will keep you from sin. It'll protect you from going the way that you're not supposed to go, or doing the thing that you're not supposed to do. And that's what it can do if we'll let it. It's able to make one wise unto salvation, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He says, you have known the Holy Scriptures from childhood, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, the Apostle Paul said, speaking to the young preacher. He knew those from long ago when he was a child. And they have an aim. They have an object in which to direct us. That is salvation. That's what it can do. It can make you wise. Are you interested in being saved? Do you ever have an interest in salvation? We could ask anybody. It's, oh yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Well, obviously, nobody wants to go to hell. We have to be made wise unto salvation. Only the Word of God can do that. Christ isn't here to tell us anymore. The apostles aren't here to tell us anymore. We have to get them from somewhere. It's from the Word of God. It liberates us, or rather, it saves. James chapter 1, the second half of verse 21. Or after being told, and we'll cover the first half in a moment, but after being told to receive with the meekness that word, he says, which is able to save your souls. Now, the word per se doesn't do any saving. Jesus is the only one that saves. He saves. The Bible teaches that. But because it's his word, again, see, by extension, his word is an extension of him. It's an extension of his character. Therefore, when we listen to his word will save, the inspired writer says. Now, John 8, it liberates us from the bondage of sin. I do want to read these verses. John chapter 8, and starting in verse 31. Usually we just read verses 31 and 32 together, and we kind of stop there and make our point. But I want you to keep reading for a couple of more verses. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue or if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, or then are you truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Is that right? Well, they didn't know what they were saying. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? Now, here's the truth. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. There's your bondage. When you commit sin, Romans 6 would tell us again, you become that servant to whom you obey. And the Word of God, Jesus says, if you continue in my Word, it'll set you free. Free from what? We're not enslaved. Yes, you are enslaved to Satan. You're enslaved to your own selfish lusts and desires. And the only way out of that bondage, the only way out of that slavery is to follow the Word of God. To follow the Word of Christ. That's the only way out. You can't escape. You can't get rescued by some other party. You're going to have to follow what the Word of God says to get out. It liberates us. 2 Timothy 3:16, it is the basis for all teaching and discipline. It's all Scripture given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for some things, Paul says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. It's profitable for that. It didn't say, well, it might help. No, it says it will do those things for all discipline, for all teaching. It equips us for every good work. The next verse, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. Look at that word equip in verse 17 and turn to Acts 21 and verse 5. We have the same word in the New Testament, and this passage kind of gives us an idea of actually what that word really means. To equip something. Remember when we lived in Louisville, Brad played T-ball, like all the little boys played T-ball, and so we'd go out there for practice one night. Boys brought their own gloves, but they didn't have any other equipment, so we had to get the balls and the bats and the catcher's gear out of the shed there that's by the ball field. And all the teams used those. Well, that was equipping a team, wasn't it? We had to give the team the tools they needed to practice and then to play the games on Saturdays. That means to render complete. To furnish what one needs to do that particular task. Acts 21 and verse 5. Paul is leaving Miletus. That's in chapter 20. Where he had talked with the Ephesian elders. And he set his course. Verse 2, they found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. Verse 3, they come inside of Cyprus. They leave it on the left and they keep sailing to Syria and land at Tyre. But the ship there was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, there were saints there. Paul says, we stayed there 7 days. And they, the saints at Tyre, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. There's bad things happening waiting for you there. Now verse 5. And when it came about that when our days there were ended, there's the same word as 2 Timothy 3:17. When those days were ended, when those days came to a completion, a fruition, when those days were finished, Paul then says, we departed. But that's the idea. To be equipped in 2 Timothy 3:17 means to be brought to a finish, to be brought to maturity, to completion. That's what the Word of God can do. There's nothing that you'll need to serve Christ that's not found in this Word. Nothing. The Bible tells us. Well, I wish I had this or that. Well, it's in there. You may not need this or that, but if you need this or that to serve God, it's in the Word. Thoroughly furnished. Every good work. The Scripture is there. And then finally, in this point, it exists as the standard for man's final judgment. Jesus, again, John 12:48. He who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken The saints will judge him in the last day. There's your standard. You won't be judged on your family's opinions about things. You won't be judged on all the good that you think you've done in life or the good that I think I've done in life. You'll be judged on how many sermons you attended, how many worship assemblies you came to. I mean, all those things are important to some extent, one or another, but that's not the standard. Right there is the standard. The words that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, these points I just went through. It's not an exhaustive list, but I'll tell you, it's pretty impressive what the Word of God can do, what it does do in the hearts and lives of those who will submit to it. Now, we've described what it is, and we've described what it can do. The last thing to consider, of course, is this question. What should be our response to it? What are you going to do with this Word? Well, let me suggest some things. Turn to Psalm 119 again. Psalm 119. I would say, first of all, we need to stand in awe of it. We have fast become a very cynical people. I know that's a broad statement to make, but as far as the human race is concerned, we're a bunch of cynics. Nothing really impresses us anymore. And that's a shame, because there are some pretty impressive things in life to be impressed by. One of which is the Word of God. We need to stand in awe of it. And the psalmist says as much in Psalm 119. And I want there to read verse 161. Psalm 119, 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy words. Can that describe you? Does your heart stand in awe of the Word of God? I would suggest to you that if you're in awe of the all-sufficient Christ, then you better be in awe of His all-sufficient Word. Because they go hand in hand. I think we've made the connection so far. So we need to be in awe of it. Secondly, we need to always be ready to hear it. Look at Cornelius, Acts 10 and verse 33. When Peter finally gets there and he comes into the house there in Caesarea, look what Cornelius' attitude was, what his response was. He says to him, "And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God." Now I think you can assert the word ready, because that would be implied in the context. Ready to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord to say. We're ready to hear it. They were prepared. His wasn't, "Well, if you hear, you might as well go and say what you came to say." No, that's not what he thought. He said, we come here for this purpose. That's why we're assembled together, to hear what you've been given to say. James 1, verse 19, James says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Be swift to hear. Be ready to hear. And then the first half of verse 21, he said, "Laying aside all naughtiness or wickedness, but with meekness receiving the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Always be ready to hear it. Are you? Am I? Or is it only when it's convenient for us? Well, then I'll listen to what God has to say. No, are you always ready to hear what the Lord says? And thirdly, we should tremble before it. This kind of is connected back to the first point there of being in awe. Let's look at an Old Testament example that I'm talking about here. Book of Ezra. Go back to Ezra's book. And I think we want chapter 9 there. Ezra chapter 9. Pardon me. Ezra chapter 9. And we want verses 4 through 6. The problem was the Jews there were divorcing their wives. Ezra is a little akin to Malachi's prophecy in the Old Testament. And so the problem was they were divorcing their wives and they were marrying pagans. And thus you get to Malachi 2:16. God says, "I hate divorce." That's why he said that in that context. Now, Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 2. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Ezra is rebuking them for this. He's really preaching at them. "And when I heard about excuse me, and when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard. Sign of grief and anguish. And I sat down appalled. Now verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hand to the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And that's their attitude. That was this man's attitude. We are rotten to the core based on what we've done. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. But the text describes those who trembled at the Word of God. Now I'll tell you, this world is full of people who see what God says and they say, that's just His opinion. Can you imagine that? Saying of God, that's just God's opinion. Well, I'll tell you what, that may be His opinion, but it's the only one that really matters. Because it's truth. Now, people, and I'm a fairly observant person. I think I am. There are some things that get by me, but I'm pretty observant. And I've noticed some faces on some people when I'm preaching, and they're not really listening to me. I can tell that. And I'm being dismissed. Well, that's just Jeff's opinion when I preached on certain things. And every gospel preacher faces that. Well, I'll tell you, you can't treat God that way. You better be in all of His Word. You better always be ready to hear it, and you better tremble before it. That applies to all of us, brethren. Every last person. Now I want you to think of these three things collectively. And there's an antithesis. Can you say that? Jehoiakim. We're studying Jeremiah on Wednesday night. Chapter 36 of Jeremiah's prophecy. And you know this, as we just recently covered this. Jeremiah sent Baruch his scribe, and they read the scroll before the king. He's sitting by the fireplace there, and it wasn't a very kind thing to say about Judah at the time. And he takes his penknife that the scribes used, and he cut that out, that scroll, and he threw it in the fire. Anyone here? I'll tell you, that's bold. That is brazenly bold. But let that not be found among us. You may not literally take your Bible and whack out a section of the Scripture, or take the whole book and throw it in the fire. You could do that. You could burn this book. But you will not destroy the Word of God that way. You won't change it for a minute. It still will say what it says. You're still before what it says, and you'll still be judged by what it says, even if you burn every copy of the Scripture on the planet. That won't change a thing. But this man thought it would. So that's what this Word can do. This is what our response to this Word, to what it can do, should be. Other responses. We should hunger and thirst. Well, Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That should describe us. Peter says we should be like newborn babes who long for the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And he's talking about salvation. Are you hungry and thirsty for it? Do you long for it? Do you yearn for it? A taste for this must be developed. The psalmist there says that the Word is sweeter in my mouth than the drippings of the honeycomb. You like honey? It's sweet. Is the Word of God as sweet? Yea, more sweet. Sweeter than the honeycomb. It needs to be. You know, we all develop a taste for things. We all have favorite foods. You weren't born liking the stuff that you like. You've learned to develop a taste for that. We all like different things. But I'm saying you need to develop a taste for this. That should be our response for it. Or do we say, oh, I've got to study. You know, the ball game's on, or I want to go work in my yard, change the oil in my car, or whatever you like to do. But I have to study. See, I think that's the wrong attitude. We get to study the Word of God. We are privileged to have the very mind of God, and we get to study it. And we need to develop a taste for it. And then when we study, we savor every bite. Because it is the eternal word of truth. And the righteousness of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 5 and verse 6, that we should hunger and thirst for, will only be found in the gospel. Romans 1:16, which most of us can quote. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, Jew first, also to the Greek. Verse 17. For therein, the King James says, for therein what? Therein the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, he says. It's only found in the gospel. So that for which you should hunger and thirst is only going to be found in the source of righteousness, which is the Word of God. That should be our response to it. And if it is not your response, then my friend, you need to change your response. You have a taste bud problem if you don't like the taste of the Word of God. You need to learn to like it. You know what Mom then always said about spinach? Learn to like it. Then you'll do better. Well, learn to like the Word of God. If you don't like it and you don't really care for it, learn to like it. You'll be blessed if you do. You'll be so much the better person if you learn to like it, and then you'll learn to hunger for it. We also need to develop a skill in using it. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 with me. And I believe that's precisely the point the Hebrew writer makes in Hebrews 5 to those Christians who were torn with the idea of going back to the law, the inferior covenant. The writer begins to make his points about Melchizedek in chapter 5, and he has to stop. He can't go any farther. Verse 11 of Hebrews 5. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So he's got to pause his dissertation now and deal with this problem among his readers. Now drop down to verse 13. Well, verse 12 says, though by this time you ought to have become teachers, you need to be taught again the first principles. Now verse 13. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, because he's a baby or a babe. But how do you get to be able to partake of it? Verse 14. Solid food is for the mature. How do you get that way? Who, because of practice or use, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You need to develop the skill in using it. That's how you become mature, is you work on yourself. You develop your senses, your skills, your learning abilities, to where then you progress to the point where you can chew on the steak and you can leave the bottle behind. That's for new converts. We have new converts in this assembly, and we love every one of them. Everyone starts at the point of a baby. That's just where it is. You don't obey the gospel, now I'm ready to preach a sermon. Well, you might be ready. You might think you're ready, but maybe you're not. I don't think you're ready. You're just a baby. You've got to grow. But you get to the point where you can chew on the steak later. And that skill needs to be developed. And that's what our response should be to this word. Is I should want to say of myself, I want to get to the point where I am adept at using the Word of God. That ought to be said of us. And the question is that said of you? And we must never, ever compromise what it says. I've used this illustration numerous times. You know it well. Moses speaking to Pharaoh. They've had the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. The tenth plague is coming, the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh comes to him again with all those offers, and he says, well, you can go out there to worship your God, but leave your animals here. And Moses said, not a hoof will be left behind. Not a hoof. Not even one leg of an animal. It's all going. Now that's the man who's grown. Remember, he's the one who complained about the mission in chapter 3 and 4 at the burning bush. I can't talk. I can't do any of this. Go pick somebody else. Now he's staring Pharaoh eye to eye saying, not a hoof. It's all going. I want to expose Galatians chapter 2. Look at that briefly. Another well-known passage. But look at what Paul says. And this, of course, concerns that incident with Peter. When certain men from James came, and Peter played the hypocrite, and he was not all he should have been. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why? For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. That's a bad situation. We'll stop right there for the moment. See, he was the hypocrite. Now, look at the charge. That's why verse 14 is underlined on the chart. Here's the charge. Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Notice those words. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? They were not straightforward. Peter had compromised the truth based on situation. As long as the Jews are not here, well, we'll eat with the Gentiles. But when they come, oh no, I can't be with you Gentiles. See, I just can't do that. Not right. He compromised. And we must never compromise the all-sufficient word of the all-sufficient Christ. We must always be straightforward regarding the truth of the gospel. Well, the word is all-sufficient only because the Christ of that word is all-sufficient. That's where it gets its source. If there's no God and if there's no Christ, then this means nothing. You can throw it away. You can meet Jehoiakim. You can use it for kindling to start your fire. And that'll be okay. It's only what it is because of the Christ of that word. That needs to ring loudly in our ears. God's word has always been sufficient. Always been all-sufficient. Deuteronomy 4. God said there through Moses, you can't turn aside to the left or the right. Similar warning in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Means the same thing. You don't depart from it. It's all-sufficient. Galatians 1, 6 and 9. Paul says, I marvel at the brethren that you have turned aside to another gospel, which is not a different gospel, because there's not a different gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel, what Paul say? Let him be accursed. Anathema. Let him be under the divine curse. You don't need anything else other than the Word of God. 2 John 9 through 11. If any man transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God, John said. But if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. His word has always been all sufficient. And Moses' words to the ancient Israelites, turn to Deuteronomy 30. Moses' words to the ancient Hebrews remind us that we must respond. See, it's one thing to sit up there and claim or to agree if you're sitting out there to what's being preached. Yes, I agree. The word of God is all sufficient. Okay, what's next to consider? No, it demands a response. We said 2 weeks ago, with regarding the all-sufficient Christ, the fact that He is who He says that He is, that demands a response on our part. Same point now. This word, being what it is because of the Christ in that word, it demands a response on our part. You must respond to it. And not doing anything relative to it, that's a response. That's a rejection of it. Deuteronomy 30. Read with me starting in verse 15. Moses is winding up his sermons. See, he says, I have set before you today life and prosperity. That's on one hand. The other hand is death and adversity. There's your choices. Life, prosperity, death, adversity. Verse 30 or verse 16. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Now is his exhortation. So, choose life. Make your choice. Pick the right thing. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days. What is your life and the length of your days? That you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. You see that? It demands a response. The two sides are set before us. Life, death. Prosperity, adversity. And you're going to choose. Matthew 7. There's the two roads. It's all the same point. The broad way and the narrow way. And you will choose. One, I think I missed those verses. Wait a minute. Pardon me, please. Yeah, here we go. One can gladly receive this word, Acts 2:37, the text says, those who gladly received His word were baptized. What happened? Verse 41, they were added to the church, as the chapter concludes. You can gladly receive His word, they were cut to the heart. Or you can madly receive the word. Acts 7:54, Stephen's preaching. The same book says, those who heard him preach, they were cut to the quick, they were cut to the heart. But they didn't do it gladly. Took him out and they stoned him. See that? How are you going to respond to it? When it's preached and faithfully taught, do you say, amen, that's the truth about it? And that's what I'm going to do. Or do you say, can you believe he said that? I don't appreciate that at all. I don't agree with that at all. Assuming that the truth being taught. If the truth being taught, that's the way the book of God would say, then you'll gladly receive it or you'll madly receive it. Reject it. And you'll kill the messenger. You don't like the message? Shoot the messenger. You know, that old saying. The Christians, now this slide, at Thessalonica in the first century give an excellent example for us to emulate. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. What did Paul commend them? In what way did he commend them? Look what he says. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which is able, or which also performs its work in you who believe. Receiving this all-sufficient word allows God's revelation to effectively work in us, Paul says. To the extent, to those who believe. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So this word will not work in you if you don't believe it and accept it and receive it. If you reject it like those that rejected Stephen's preaching, it will do is condemn you. That's all it'll do later. At the final end, that'll be your lot. That'll be your consequence. So, our response to the all-sufficient Christ and His all-sufficient word will determine your eternal destiny. So what's your response to this word? What do you think about it? Well, do you delight in it? Psalm 1 and verse 2 talks about the man who's blessed and what he will do and what he will not do. The first psalm, look with me at the second verse of that opening psalm. Verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Is that your delight? Do you delight in it? Or do you despise it? The scripture speaks of that as well. Look at a part of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 30. With me. Isaiah chapter 30. There we want to look at verse 12. Speaking of the judgment that's coming to the nation of Judah. The King James says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you despise this word. My version says, since you have rejected this word. So to despise the word is to reject it. They despised the preaching of this prophet who was saying, you better straighten up. All this idolatry, God's seen all of it, and He's going to send judgment on you. He says, since you've done that, and have put your trust in oppression in God, and have relied on them, then therefore the ensuing verses talk about what was coming. Do you despise it? Are you indifferent to it? Romans 12 and verse 11 says that we should be fervent in spirit, zealously serving the Lord. And 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 talks about a time when our conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, where we just burn dead to God and to His truth. So, what say you regarding the all-sufficient word of the all-sufficient Christ? Something worthy to ponder on. This all-sufficient word tells you what to do to be saved if you're not in Christ. You must follow what it says. Because the object of this word, the Lord Jesus Himself, told us what to do to be saved. And so we preach what He says. If you will this morning have faith in the Lord Jesus and have faith in His Word and that it will direct you and guide you to where you ought to go, if you'll do that, and you'll repent of sin that's in your life because it's leading you away from God, and you'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God, He is Lord and Christ, and you'll follow Him, and if you will submit to baptism to have those sins washed away, bury the old, come up with the new, if you'll do those things, my friend, you will be a Christian. You will simply be a New Testament Christian. No denomination is needed. You'll be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then if you will follow His Word faithfully every day throughout your life and live the best you can, you will stumble, but you'll repent and get back up and try again. But if you will determine to live for the Lord, then He promises us glories that are unimaginable. If you'll do those things this morning, begin to live for the Lord now, then it'll be all right. But if you reject it, then you've got nothing awaiting you except a horrific experience that the Bible talks about as well. If you've done that in the past and you've fallen in some way, you've taken up sin again, you've left the Lord in some way, we would encourage you as a brother or sister to repent of that and come clean, make it right. Repent and ask God to forgive you, and He says that He will if you'll do what He says on that matter as well. So we're going to sing this hymn as Matt leads us. We're singing it to encourage you. It's only a step. Would you come? I'll be singing to encourage you this morning.